Brother David and my dear brethren and sisters and young people, we have come to know this man already in four aspects of his life. We have seen him as the great healer, Yahweh Rafika, as his hands opened to heal those that were afflicted with maladies, the blind and the dumb, and those others that had need of him, the woman who had that issue of blood and the little girl. He was the divine healer. We've come also to see him as the teacher as we listen to his parables. Why spake he in parables? As he demonstrated to mankind those wonderful principles that flowed from his mouth, the words that he spake are spirit and life. We've come to see him as the great king as we stood with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. There we saw his glory revealed, brethren and sisters, as he shall presently show us in fact. We have seen him as the prophet, as we stood with him on Mount of Olives and looked over Jerusalem for 2,000 years until he shall come again as the greater prophet. And now we see him as the priest. He's going to lead us in prayer. He's going to show us how to pray. He's going to show us the deep communion that we can have with our Father in heaven. He's going to lead us as we wander with him now through the streets of Jerusalem, listening to his prayer. Prayer was an important part of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sometimes feel that we can do without it. We sometimes feel that in our busy lives there is not time for prayer. We neglect its need. When we do that, and it is a common failing, we show an ignorance of our own weakness, our own insufficiency. We believe we are stronger than he who was a man of prayer and acquainted with grief, and we dishonour the God whom we profess to serve. And moreover, we deprive ourselves, brethren and sisters, of the greatest power that is available on this earth. The greatest power in heaven and in earth is our sweet communion, our intimate voice that we enjoy with the Father in heaven. And though there are very few of the Lord's prayers recorded, it does mention of him that he oftentimes spent all night in prayer to his Father. He was essentially a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer and action. He was the greater than Nehemiah. And he recognized that if he were to labor on earth with the people whom Yahweh had given him, that he first must draw into his life the power and authority of heaven. So he provides an example to us as we follow his steps. There are very few of his prayers recorded. Most of them are brief, very intense expressions. Let this cup pass from me, not my will but thine be done. Very quick expressions. O Yahweh, strengthen me as I stand before this grave of Lazarus, that the people may see the power that thou hast given me. And those brief expressions find their way into the record for us to search out and to enjoy and to profit thereby. But there is a prayer recorded here in this chapter, recorded only by John the Apostle, this man who speaks in such high principles of the work and ways and words of the Lord Jesus Christ, this man whose prayer is recorded that has such meaning for us today as we join with him. He's like the high priest. He's taking before him his people. He's taking before him the incense into the Most Holy as he goes now before his Father, before each of us, into the presence of the Shekinah glory on our behalf, with our lives in his censer. He's the great priest. And his prayer of John chapter 17 is the voice of a shepherd, the shepherd looking after his sheep, who would protect them from the evil wolves about and bring them into his eternal fold in due time. He is the shepherd seeking the guidance of the owner in heaven. And thus, as we try to enter into this very intimate moment with our Master, we must understand first, brethren and sisters, the principle and purpose of prayer. Prayer is a twofold conversation with God. It's a twofold communication. We have the prayer of Yahweh in his book and the prayer of ourselves in our heart as we express that to him. We read his words and we express our hearts, and that is a two-way conversation. And our lives are not boring when we have that two-way conversation with him. We listen to him when we open and read his word. We speak to him when we approach him in prayer. And a conversation is beautiful, elevating, and lovely when you have that two-way discussion, one with another. There must be those blending of those two features for a mutually enjoyable association. And successful prayer has certain rules about it, certain principles that we must observe if we would develop within ourselves that wonderful capacity to pray with feeling and emotion. We've already listened to the words of Nehemiah, "Remember me, O my God, for good." In Luke chapter 18, the Lord Jesus Christ gives some advice with prayer. He says that we must be persistent in prayer. It's not sufficient to be spasmodic. So he says in Luke chapter 18 and at verse 1 that he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to lose heart, not to be discouraged. Prayer must be constantly an enlivening and emotional and involved affair. There was in the city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow there in that city, and she came unto him, saying, "Avenge me of mine adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I fear not God, nor regard man, but because of this woman, she troubleth me, she constantly agitates me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, she weary me." It was a parable. It was designed to remind us of the need that we have for a constant approach to our Heavenly Father. "Hear what the unjust judge saith," says the Lord Jesus Christ. "And shall not God, the great shepherd," Psalm 23, "shall not the great shepherd avenge his own elect, which cry night and day unto him, though he bear long with them?" His long-suffering is consistent. "I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find that sort of faith on the earth?" What faith is he talking about? He's talking about a praying faith. That's the sort of faith he wants to find on the earth. And there won't be that sort of praying faith that he's talking about here. It's not just faith that he's thinking about. It's a faith that is a meaningful faith, a praying faith, that sort of faith. We're so busy, brethren and sisters. These are Laodicean times. We're involved in our own affairs. We're eating and drinking and building and marrying and giving in marriage. The days of Noah, the days of Lot. And there's little time for praying in the busy pressures of life. And that's what he's saying here. Shall I find that sort of faith, a praying faith, a faith that's in communion with his God, with our God? So he presents to us the parable now. He says, not only must we be persistent in prayer, there is a correct way of praying. Two men went up to a temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee and the other one was a publican. The Pharisee stood and he prayed, and the publican stood and he prayed, but he stood afar off, you notice in verse 13, and he would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven. He recognized his insufficiency, his inconsistency. He recognized his humility, his absolute desperateness before heaven. And he said, as he smote upon his breast in his anguish, he said, "God, be merciful unto me, a sinner." By which he recognized his own state, he recognized the highness of the Yahweh in the heavens, and he realized that there was such a quality as mercy. But the Pharisee, He prayed also. But he prayed with himself. Verse 11. God, I thank thee that I am not like other men. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of that which I possess. He was conferring an honour on God. It was what he possessed, and he gave a bit to God. He didn't even realise that everything he had was the Father's. He didn't thank his God for that, the blessings he had from day to day, and recognised that that was a token of God's love to us. He prayed with himself. You see, we need to understand, brethren and sisters, our position and our need and our dependence. And that's what this publican did. His position, he stood afar off, his need, mercy, and his dependence. O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So we have to understand what prayer means to us, and we have the advice of that in the Scriptures of Truth in Romans chapter 15, as we look at a few quotations that will help us to appreciate this great prayer of the high priest himself. In Romans 15 and verse 30, the apostle says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." The word "strive" there is the Greek word which means agonize. Yeah, they had to agonize together in a mutual presentation to Almighty God. These brethren Paul had probably not met at that time. But he was asking them, though they were not aware of him personally, that they strive together with him in their prayers. There was a united effort, but it required agony. We've got to learn how to agonize in prayer. That's the sort of emotional impact it must have. That's the sort of prayer that the Lord prayed when we read in Hebrews 5 that he, with strong crying and tears, he prayed unto his Father, and that he was heard. With strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him. That's what we should have first, the principle of agony in prayer. It's sometimes very difficult to pray. We try to overcome that, and in our agony to express ourselves, the Spirit will help us. Now in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, we read of Epaphroditus, who was one of the Colossian brethren. He was, says Paul, a servant of God, and he saluteth you, always praying fervently for you in your prayers, that you may stand mature and complete in all the work of God. He fellowshipped the sufferings of Christ. He prayed fervently, laboured fervently for them in prayers. He prayed with great sweats, sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That's the sort of agony of prayer. That's labouring fervently with prayer. That's bringing into our lives the sort of prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ engaged in. In Psalm 40 and verse 1, you have a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the David himself, a man of great prayer, and the Psalms are full of his prayers, he says in verse 1, "I waited patiently for Yahweh, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry." The widow desired the judge to avenge her, and her crying went up before him. Yahweh inclined unto me. That's a beautiful expression, isn't it? You incline over to hear someone who is desperately sick, and they can only whisper a word, and you, over their sick bed, you lean over to hear the word mumbling through their lips. That's like Yahweh is. He's inclining over to us in our need, like the publican who said, "God, be merciful unto me, a sinner." He smote his breast, and his cry was heard by Almighty God. And in great extremity, God will hear us. With our feeble cry, God will hear us. He may not always answer us as we expect. So in verse 6, though he did not immediately receive an answer, God was not indifferent to his feelings. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears thou hast pierced, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. It was a prayer of Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, for that is taken up in the New Testament and applied to the Lord. It was a prayer of Jesus Christ that verse 1 said, I waited patiently for Yahweh, my Father, and he inclined unto my cry. Sometimes we have busy days at the office, at the home, at the factory. And in Isaiah chapter 64 and at verse 7, there is some advice for us. When Yahweh complained that there were none that called upon my name, none that stirred up himself to take hold of thee, that is, the prophet is speaking of God, there is none that calleth upon thy name, none that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us. There was a desire up oneself to take hold of him, for God will hide himself unless he sees that agony of spirit in a desire to of a conscious effort of mind. He's got to stir himself up to take hold of thee. And in our prayers, we've got to concentrate very hard on the things that we are saying to one who is altogether pure. It's not easy, brethren and sisters. In a busy day, we've got to have a time which we devote to that. We've got to stir ourselves up to take hold of thee. It's very difficult to concentrate in prayer. So in the words of Luke chapter 1 and verse 36, Luke chapter 21, rather, and verse 36, the Lord Jesus Christ said, watch ye therefore and pray always. Praying comes by watching, but the word watch means to chase away sleep. To chase away sleep. We've got to chase away sleep and pray. We've got to get rid of depression, the difficulties of life, and pray. We've got to concentrate as a mental exercise and pray. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, he says, continuing instant in prayer. The word means to persevere, to not give up, to make it a constant recourse. Daniel said he made his prayer three times a day at the window towards Jerusalem to his God. It was a habitual action of Daniel, and he would not change that for all the Gentiles in the world, or their ridicule, or their scorn. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, and these quotations which we're giving you are well worthy of your meditation in a quiet moment. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. Praying in all seasons is what it means. In all forms of prayer. In the spirit watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. In all seasons, whether you're sad, whether you're troubled, whether you're depressed, whether you're happy, whether you're joyful, whether you're experiencing blessing, whether you're experiencing trial, in all seasons, Yahweh is the Father. He expects us to pray unto him in all seasons. And finally, in the 1st of Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 7, verse 17, 1st of Thessalonians 5 verse 17, pray without ceasing. Don't be deterred. Don't be put off. Don't be diverted. Pray without ceasing. The Master found prayer a great source of his strength as he drew God into his life, especially towards the end of his ministry. especially at a time when he faced treachery, when he faced disgrace, when he faced death. Then his prayers became pregnant with very great emotion and meaning, because he knew what he was facing, and he sought recourse to prayer as he faced the crisis, as he faced the climax of his victory, as he faced the triumph as though it were already accomplished. That was what prayer did for him. And as we come to John chapter 17, brethren and sisters, we join the little company now in the upper room. The Lord introduces the memorial feast. You find in John chapter 13 and at verse 30 that Judas leaves the group intent upon his evil work. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Well, obviously it was night. Why should John record that? John, whose spiritual mind was very greatly exercised by all these circumstances, particularly his epistles, are all based upon these few chapters of the last part of John's Gospel. It was night, because as John watched him, the Lord had given John a clue. He whom I giveth the sop. As he watched Judas, the door opened, and the full enormity of that dark night came upon him, and Judas disappeared into the darkness. It was night. And when he was gone, in verse 31, therefore when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Success had been achieved. The victory was here. And the Lord spake words of encouragement to his disciples. From now on, in this next few verses, he spake about the new commandment he was going to give them, about the problems that were going to face them. But nevertheless, though there was going to be trials and difficulties, though Peter was going to deny him three times, he says in chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, notwithstanding the difficulties that come upon you, the trials and tribulations, brethren and sisters, believe also in me. There is victory ahead. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Judas had gone. He's speaking to his select disciples now, brethren and sisters. And in verse 31 he says, I go to face the crisis, that the world might know that I love the Father, and even as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And they left the room there at the end of chapter 14. And they went out into the dim-lit streets of Jerusalem, a city that was preparing for the Passover, a city that had removed all the leaven out of it, a city that was busy about the law of their God. The preparations for the Passover were nearly completed. The noise was now dying down, now abating. And these men, these 12 men, led by the Lord Jesus Christ and the 11 disciples behind him, they walked through the streets of the city, the moonlit city, with the Passover moon above, towards Gethsemane. And he continued to discuss his final words as they went out of that room, urging their mutual support and their service and their comfort. These things I command you. I am the true vine, he says in chapter 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, you're my friends. And so he leads them forth. These things in chapter 16, verse 1, have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended, stumbled at the circumstances that come about. And then the triumphant words as they listened to the Master's voice ahead of them. They were following in his steps in a way they didn't appreciate then. But in verse 33 of John chapter 16, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. Unity. Not cessation from war, brethren and sisters. The word means unity. Peace with God. In the world you shall have tribulation, pressure. But be of good cheer. I have overcome. I've overcome the world. He hadn't yet faced his trials. He hadn't faced the Jews. He hadn't faced the court of the Gentiles. He hadn't faced the spiteful scourging and spitting, the frightful embarrassment, the ridicule, the scorn. He hadn't faced the crown of thorns. He knew about it. It was all in the Psalms. It's all in the prophets. It's all in the law. He knew what he was facing. He hadn't yet faced them. He hadn't gone down to Gethsemane and said, "Let this cup pass from me yet." But there was no doubt about it as far as he was concerned. I've overcome the world. And there was, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, it was a triumphal gesture, expression of his knowledge of the success of his mission on earth. And by saying that, "I have overcome the world," he now turns to the Father in prayer. And no longer do they hear his advice, they hear his prayer. He's now the high priest, and behind him is the ecclesia. And these words in chapter 17 spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come." He uttered this prayer aloud in the knowledge of certain victory over the forces of darkness. He looked to heaven beyond the dark pale. He looked to the sun that was always shining there. He looked to the Father. Though it was night about him, he was in heaven, in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. "I have overcome the world." It was the prayer of a shepherd. It was a prayer of a master. It's a prayer of a priest. He spake for himself and for his disciples, for himself and his flock. And as the high priest on the Day of Atonement made intercession for himself, for his household, and for the nation, as you have it in Leviticus chapter 16, so the Lord prays first for himself in verses 1 to 5, for his apostles in verses 6 to 19, and for the whole ecclesia in verses 20 to 26. He was the high priest, and all his petitions are made on the grounds of his impending sacrifice. Thus his expressions are anticipatory. You compare verse 2, for example, with Matthew chapter 28 verse 18. "Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And later in the end of Matthew's Gospel, verse 18, he said, "Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." There are three main sections to this prayer. From verses 1 to 5, it is his own commission and its fulfillment. In verses 6 to 19, he expresses his desire that Yahweh should care for his apostles who would represent him in the world. And in verses 20 to 26, there is that wonderful expression of union in love, of the whole ecclesia welded together as one with the Father and the Son. You have the end of the Song of Solomon in this prayer, as he draws into him all the beautiful expressions of the Old Testament scriptures as they relate to the final unity between him and his people and his Father. What a wonderful comprehension of scripture this man had. How doubtless it is that their hearts burned within those two disciples as they went on the way to Emmaus, listening to the voice of this man expound his Father's word. The hour is come. What a breadth of meaning that has in it, brethren and sisters, alone. Three words. The hour is come. What does he mean? He had carefully timed every event of his life. The hour has now come. The hour of his victory, of his sacrifice. It would culminate now at the right time for the sacrifice. He's been successful. He's come to the proper hour. An hour that was represented in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning him. Every type and shadow of the law, every precept and hint, every symbol had now been properly focused at the right time. Daniel's 70-week prophecy had been perfectly fulfilled to the right day that Daniel had foretold. He had been successful in bringing together all the beautiful shadows and principles of the law in a perfect way. It wasn't he that smote the stone twice and was denied the kingdom, denied the promised land. The hour had come, because it had to blend in with the Passover lamb and all that it symbolised. And he now draws in power to himself to overcome this final crisis. He draws in strength and contemplation from the joy set before him with the glory with his Father. The hour's come, Father. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son might glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Thou shalt have dominion over all flesh. David's song when he went forth to meet Goliath in Psalm 8 verse 7 to 8. Thou hast given him dominion over all things. The principles of creation and the principles of David's victory against Goliath are brought together in that one expression. Thou hast given him power over all flesh. And in a short, full assurance of victory, he is now able to go before the great Goliath, the serpent power, the seed of the serpent. And verse 2 takes us back to the Garden of Eden, to the declaration of Genesis 1 verse 28, to those circumstances. It's now being played out again, brethren and sisters. He's leading his disciples back down into a garden. As David led his people out into the field of Elah, he's leading them into the garden. And as dominion was lost through sin, now it's going to be regained through righteousness. And as Adam brought death through trial and failure, so Christ is going to bring life through the same principles of death and victory. And it's all going to be accomplished in a garden. And so verse 3 is the basis of all power. It's the principle for all acceptable prayer. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Life eternal is the fruit of divine knowledge. We've made reference to this in other studies. This word knowledge, so important. This word know, so important. The divine knowledge, the divine knowledge, to know thee, is the Greek word gnosko. It means to know by experience, to know by personal, intimate experience. Not merely academic, not merely statements of faith, brethren and sisters, practical application of the truth in life. That's life eternal. It's not merely just knowing of God, or knowing who God is, or knowing what God does. It means knowing God in life. Eli's sons, we read of this in the readings yesterday, Eli's sons knew not Yahweh, but they ministered in his holy place. Immortality will only come from a personal involvement with the truth. A personal involvement in such a way that it develops fruit, results from such an intimate knowledge as is indicated here. And the example is shown in the Master, who now steadfastly sets his face to go to Jerusalem and to Golgotha. That's where life eternal is based, on such a knowledge gained through sacrifice that a result is appropriate to the circumstances. But brethren and sisters, the Master was going forward to face treacheries and lies and accusations. He was going to face Eliashib in Annas and Caiaphas. And while he was going to face the seed of the serpent in all its grotesqueness, to a man of such intense righteousness and sinlessness as he, to a man in whom the mind of the Spirit was so dominant and preeminent and complete and whole, his mind was on the completion of his work. Verse 4 to 5. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This gave him the strength to walk down that pathway, through that wall, down the Kidron, into the garden, meet Judas, and onwards. The Father had designed the glory before the world was. The world speaks of Israel. Before the nation was. It's expressive of the Yahweh name that was given at the very beginning of the nation's history. That time before the world was called out. Before Israel came into being. Before the circumstances of Sinai. There was a voice that said, I will be. The Yahweh name was given before the world was. I will be manifested, he said to Moses, in a company of people I will draw out with me. And Moses went down and faced Pharaoh in Egypt. And he portrayed in a typical form what we are seeing here. He came with the voice of Yahweh. He said, Yahweh has sent me to gather out of this place a people for his name. And they went down to Sinai, and there they were constituted the world, his holy nation. That was the glory he spoke about. The glory of the Father's name, which he was with him before the world was. He was greater than the world. He was greater than the world that hated him, for his glory was eternal. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with thy own self. The eternal divine nature of the eternal one. And now in verse 6, the Lord considers those following him. As he now has consecrated himself as the sacrifice, as he has portrayed himself as the priest, sacrificing for himself, now his family. Verse 6 says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Their peculiar standing with him, their following with him, was because of the power of the word believe. They had listened to his words, they have believed him. We know that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, said Peter. And his example had demonstrated the character of Yahweh, and they had responded to that. Thou art the Christ, the Son of Yahweh, was what Peter said. And the concern of the high priest for his people, or the shepherd for his flocks, or the master for his servants, is seen in these wonderful words here. They have kept thy name, thy word, and now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. And so he concludes in verse 10 with a declaration of the divine relationship. But it's based upon three things that the disciples have done in verse 8. They have received, and they have known, and they have believed. They have heard the word, they have experienced it, and they are convicted of it. Oh, they might fail for a moment. Some of them might even say, I don't know him. Some might forsake him and fled. Some might see Mary come to them, Mary Magdalene, and who says, I've seen the Lord. They say, you're mad, woman. He cast seven devils, they've come back. You're mad. They believe not, says Mark 16. Time and time again, mark it in your Bible, Mark 16. They believe not. But even so, brethren and sisters, though there are times of trouble and doubt, the seed was planted in them, and it was responded. And when in Acts chapter 4 verse 13 the people heard of them, these ignorant and unlearned men, they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. They've received, they've known, and they've believed. And so he says in verse 10, in this divine relationship, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them, as he draws the principles, the strength of unity. And now the Lord is mindful of the weakness and the needs of his disciples. He recognises that they will face days of difficulty. He pleads for the Father's care upon them. Now he expresses the family association. He uses the term Holy Father in verse 11. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. The term Holy Father means the separate one, the separate originator of a family, the likeness of the Father. But that likeness depended upon a sacrifice. It depended upon a sacrifice, the Lord's sacrifice and their sacrifice. These are in the world and I come to thee. So he says in verse 13, now I am come to thee and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. His joy was something that he already experienced. I have overcome the world. My peace I leave with you. He speaks about the joy of this moment as he prays to his Father, that my joy might be in them. Because his joy was born out of sorrow and crucifixion. His joy was born out of the difficulties of birth. When a woman feels the pangs of childbirth and she has the sorrow of her physical body about her, she forgets that for the joy that a man-child is born into the world. And here he was. And out of the sorrow and the trauma of Eden and the birth of Eve, there came a man-child. I've gotten a man from Yahweh, and here he is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born out of sorrow and crucifixion. Remember what Herod did to the children of Bethlehem in those days? Rachel crying for her children and won't be comforted. Now she can be. Here he's born. So he prays for their understanding. He prays knowing that for a moment they might flee from the cross. They might misunderstand all these circumstances, and yet it's only by those means, only by trial and testing, brethren and sisters, only by the disappointments of life, only by the desolations of circumstances, can true sonship be achieved. But he remembers that there was one that was not walking behind them. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, and those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. I've kept. The word kept appears many times in this chapter. It means to preserve or guard. Terio is the word. It means to watch over, to guard against, to put a fence about. I've put a fence about them. I've protected them. I've built walls about them. I've performed a Nehemiah action. But none of them is lost. None of them is perished, the word means. Except the son of perishing. He uses a play on words. None is perished except the son of perishing, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now to this point, the prayer has overtones of the divine work of creation. It commenced at the very beginning with his expression of the holiness and supremacy of the Father. As he drew at verse... In verse 1 and to verse 5 of the majesty, the glory and the immortality, the divinity of the Father, then it went on to involve the development of a son, Adam, the exalted one amongst all creation, to whom Yahweh gave the dominion. Adam had stood in the image and likeness of the Elohim. Over to Adam had been given, granted by Almighty God, the glory of his creation, the paradise that stretched before him. He was in the image and glory of the Elohim, as revealing the glory that was before the world. And a bride was developed from Adam, out of his side. And a name was named upon her, the name of she who lives. And he had a commission to keep the garden, remember? Keep the garden, keep his bride, keep them in righteousness. And there was joy in paradise. Yahweh's blessings had showered upon that united pair, and they were united in every respect. There was no shame between them. As they enjoyed the companionship, the mutual satisfaction of each other in that lovely garden under the blessing of Elohim, until sin brought hatred through a serpent. Sin brought hatred. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. Yahweh gave Adam and Eve a word, and it invited them to enjoy all the pleasures of paradise. But a word came from another source that brought hatred. God doesn't mean what he says. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world. The word of is ek. We use it in the word ecclesia. It means out of. They are not out of the world, even as I didn't come out of the world. They weren't the product of the mind of the flesh. They weren't the product of the will of the flesh. He was the product of the Father. He wasn't of the seed of the serpent. He was of the Son of God. And though he came in human nature, brethren and sisters, it was the divine seed that was implanted to him. He wasn't the product of flesh, he was the product of spirit. And as enmity existed between the woman and the serpent, so it would continue between her two seeds down through the history. I am not out of the serpent. He says, as he expresses his heart and his mind to the Father. So he prays that as he, so they, had been generated by the spirit word that came from him. So he prays for divine protection over the flock, since they too had been nurtured by the truth. And here you have great contrast in verses 11 to 15 in this principle about the disciples. See in verse 11 a contrast between the relationship of the Father and those who are named of the world. In verse 12, the supervision and the protection of the Son of God versus the blindness of the son of perdition. Verse 13, the joy of the truth versus, in opposition to verse 14, the hatred of the world. Verse 15, the divine protection as opposed to the attacks from the evil one. And the only way to victory, he says in his prayer, is possible by the sanctity of the word. Verse 17, sanctify them, separate them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The flesh is weak, brethren and sisters. It constantly fails. You know that. And I know that. And even the disciples forsook him in his hour of need. They forsook him and fled from that scene of his disgrace. And the Lord had often prayed for his disciples. To Peter he said, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. But when you are converted, then strengthen your brethren. Conversion and strength, brethren and sisters, is only achieved in the sphere of the word. That's what he says here in verse 17. It's only in the sphere of the word that strength and protection is developed. So in Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, it says, that we might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. That's the truth here. It's the only thing that strengthens us. The strength, the power of the truth is able to liberate us, to sustain us, and to promise us a future. So the Lord was dedicating himself now and sanctifying himself first, that example might embrace his disciples. John 17, verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. In the truth, as the Greek has it, the word through there. And having now thought of his disciples, And having sought the Father's blessing upon them and his care for them, he now bears up the whole nation. The priest, his family, the nation. And you have here now in the words from verse 20 onwards, his united ecclesia, the brotherhood of all ages, is born up in his censer of incense to the Father, in his prayer, as he now reaches the end of the walls, as he now comes to the end of the city, as he now ascends down to the Kidron. He's about to be cut off, brethren and sisters, out of the land of the living. He's about to reenact Isaiah chapter 53. He's about to be the suffering servant. He's about to be buried, killed and buried. But he goes to his death with a vision. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, "Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. There was no other way for the salvation of the race. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." His seed. The Ethiopian said to Philip, "I can't understand what it means. The prophecy of Isaiah says he was going to be cut off out of the land of the living. That Yahweh was going to put him to death. He was going to be wounded for our transgressions. He's going to be cut off. Where is that? He's going to be cut off before his time." Oh, there we are, verse 8. He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was not able to produce a seed. Removed before he had a family. But then it says he shall see his seed after he's killed. And he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. And when the Ethiopian eunuch understood that, he was baptized and was saved. So the Lord Jesus Christ was able to see his seed. As a faithful shepherd, he considered his flock. You have a beautiful poem in this verse. 6 lines to the poem. The first and the last equal, the second and the fifth, the third and the fourth. It pleased Yahweh to bruise him. The pleasure of Yahweh was to prosper him. He's put him to grief. He shall prolong his days. When his soul's an offering for sin, an offering, he sees a seed. And in that poem of contrast, that beautiful poem, that was sustaining the Lord Jesus Christ as he now sees the seed, not the 11 men behind him, brethren and sisters. He was now looking down the panorama of ages, the corridor of time. He was seeing faithful brethren and sisters who, though they might be slain under an altar for a period, though they might be in great tribulation, though they might find the pressure of the Laodicean times about them, they were his seed. They were going to be generated from his sacrifice. And the Lord looks down to the final complete identity in the kingdom with all his people, for whom he now prays in verse 21. "That they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me." One. It's the marriage covenant. It's the marriage vow. He's standing before his Father as a bridegroom. "That they may be one, Father, as Adam and Eve were truly one," because they were the descendants of the one parent, the only time in history that that's ever happened. They were the descendants of the one parent, and thus would possess the same ideas and inclinations and emotions and feelings for one another. "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And though we use that in our marriage ceremony, it is only two marriages that really fulfill that in all its meaning. And that was Adam and Eve and Christ and his bride. They are the only ones that are born of the same Father and in that same connection. Bone of bone, flesh of flesh, same feelings, same understandings, same principles. "That they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may ultimately believe," and when they see us together, when they see the final marriage, when they see myself and my bride in Solomon's song, standing on Hermon and looking over our inheritance. They shall see, and then they shall believe that thou hast sent me. The world shall then believe, verse 21, and in verse 23, they shall know. The word's gnosko. The world will know. It will experience. When the power of the truth is in the kingdom, it will experience the benefits of the marriage of Messiah and his bride. Here's the great victory over all flesh. You can compare it in your leisure to David's speech in the first of Samuel chapter 17, verses 46 and 47. And the world will understand what are the principles of sacrifice when it is influenced by the divine love, by the truth in the kingdom. It will see redemption as the expression of divine love. Out of the side of the Lord Jesus Christ came his bride. And the final two verses of this beautiful prayer, sublime, intimate prayer, express the foundation upon which the divine family will be built. Verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father. Notice the different terms for Father. In verse 1, it is Father, the personal approach by his Son. In verse 11, it is the Holy Father who has separated himself out. Now in verse 25, it is the righteous Father, illustrating the characteristics of the family. The characteristics which are from the Father to his children. The Father to his Son. We see an identity when we see a Father and a Son. For the Son reveals the Father's characteristic. That will be the quality that will be known in them. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. Gnosko had a personal relationship with thee, had such an intimate association with thee that there is fruit coming from that association. The world hasn't done that, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, his disciples, the seed, ourselves. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The perfect marriage. They'll be clothed in white linen, righteous linen. That's why he terms him the righteous Father. He's going to clothe his children in white raiment, pure and white, the righteous action of saints, as we learn in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. The purity of righteousness, brethren and sisters, is going to replace the evilness of our nature. When we are, as the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, when he looks at us, and the time is coming when, as he says in chapter 3, verse 21, when Jesus Christ our Saviour comes, he shall change our vile body, the body of our humiliation, as the word means, that it might be fashioned like his glorious body. You saw it on Mount Hermon. The glory, the brilliance, the voice. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. He shall change our vile body that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Have dominion. Defeat the serpent. Destroy Goliath. And as a result of that, he is revealed in his glorious body. We're doing that, brethren and sisters, with the power of this prayer. We're doing that. We are walking the same pathway. We are destroying, to an extent, the seed of the serpent, the power of the flesh, the power of Goliath in our lives. By the power which comes from he who is our righteous Father. And it's upon the basis of those righteous works of faith that he will understand that he is in us. And he will see himself in us, not what we profess, but what we do in heart, in hand, and in mind. And with his final expression of confidence in his God, the Master went forth. He went forth to Golgotha. No, brethren and sisters, he went beyond that. He went forth to secure an inheritance for his family, for his wife. I declared thy name, for the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. The perfect marriage, the glorious union. There is no spot, no spot in thee, he says. As he looks to the joy that is before him. And we too, we love his appearing. That's the love he's speaking about here. We who love his appearing, 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8. He will claim to be his own. And he will give us a crown of righteousness, brethren and sisters, which the Lord, the righteous judge, who has been placed in that position by the righteous Father. And he will see in us his righteous children, inasmuch as we are able to manifest his will. And then as that prayer concludes, you have in chapter 18, verse 1, that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciple over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. In a typical fashion, he had entered with them in the waters of Jordan 3.5 years earlier. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Us, his bride, himself and his bride, his family. Thus it becometh us. Now he goes into a garden where there was a serpent. And he entered and his disciples, and Judas also, which betray him, knew the place, for Jesus had often resorted thither with his disciples. Before him was the Kidron. The word means dark or mourning. It speaks of sorrow and suffering beyond where Kidron's waters flow, beyond the suffering Saviour would go, to Gethsemane and to the Garden of Trial. And what did he face when he was there? The son of perdition. And not only the son of perdition, the world of jury, they were there. They came out against him with torches and staves. There was the chief priests and the Pharisees and the soldiers against this man who had always been there for them to take. There was the son of perdition. There was the world of treachery. There was the cross. There was the shame. There was the ridicule. There was the abuse. There was the treachery. There was the dismay even of his disciples. But he was strengthened by this prayer, brethren and sisters, this wonderful intercessory prayer, this prayer of the priest. He was strengthened by it, and he realized that out of it all he would develop the salvation of a race, the marriage of the Lamb, and the formation of a divine family that would respond to the righteousness of Almighty God, his Father, Yahweh in the heavens. It's a prayer that involves us, for it continues on in our behalf. The prayer continues on. It continues on in Romans chapter 8. And verse 31. And the apostle takes up that same prayer as he led the flock in the circumstances of his day. And he says in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who indeed, brethren and sisters? Judas's torches, threats, antagonism, tribulation. If God's for us, if we've got that prayer on our lips and in our heart, as we go forth from the room of the memorial meetings from time to time, out into the way of the world, if God goes with us, if we go with a prayer on our lips and on our heart, he won't be against us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also grant us the victory, the dominion? And we will change the next few verses a little. He's not questions. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is questions. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifieth? Will he lay something to the charge of his own elect? The one who is justifying us by the power of this prayer and the sacrifice that is involved? Who's going to condemn us? Christ that died for us? Who died for us? Will he condemn us? His very own sacrifice was for our righteousness. Yea, he who is risen again, will he condemn us? Who is at the right hand of God making intercession for us? Will he condemn us? Of course not. For he's doing it on our behalf. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The Lord faced all that when he went down into the garden, and he was victorious. Because it's already written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We who follow the prayer of the Lord will follow his steps to Gethsemane and to Golgotha. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We can succeed, brethren and sisters. It doesn't matter what our failings are. It doesn't matter what our disabilities are. It doesn't matter what our lack of understanding is. We can conquer if we pull this prayer into our lives and resurrect ourselves up and become one with Jesus Christ in the righteousness that he lived. And then he says, for I am persuaded, as he breathes himself out the same prayer, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, not even Judas, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he concludes that part of his epistle, but there's one thing, brethren and sisters, one thing he misses out. Did you notice it? One thing he didn't include in his list that can separate us from the love of God. He doesn't mention ourselves. God won't condemn us. He's working for our salvation. Jesus Christ won't condemn us. He died that we might be saved. Tribulation won't have a power upon us. Nothing in the circumstances of life about us will pull us apart from the divine power that unites us as his bride, as his family, as his nation. No circumstance that we might face, death or life or angels or principalities, anything happens. Except we ourselves might. He went out and it was night. He separated himself from the love of Christ. He wasn't involved in the prayer, that son of perdition, that son of destruction. He had none of that power. He wasn't a victor. He wasn't a conqueror. He went out, brethren and sisters. He was with them. That's the one that is not mentioned here. Ourselves, if we are of that mind. As the Master in heaven mediates for us at this very moment, at this very time, he understands our problems as we face the turmoils of life, as we walk through the dismal streets of our own personal experience, as we face the treachery and an intrigue by the forces of darkness who might be intent upon our destruction. He understands, he knows us, his prayer is effective today as it ever was in the days of the Passover when he walked through the streets of Jerusalem. And we can take encouragement. We, his bride, the one he loves, the one for whom he came, the one for whom his inheritance is held out, he's awaiting that time with great anticipation and excitement. Our Lord is intent upon the joy that was before him. Thus he endured the cross and despised the shame. And he is waiting the moment when he shall be with his bride and he shall say, thou art altogether lovely. There's no spot in you. The prayer is a prophecy thus, brethren and sisters. It anticipates the coming day of glory. The marriage of the Lamb is impending. Let us prepare ourselves now by dedication and by prayer and enter into that glorious throng. For then the divine love will embrace us and will strengthen us and will enable us to continue in his steps. I'd like to say how lovely it's been to be with you in this week, that we have been able to consider two of these marvellous men, these wonderful men. Nehemiah, a man who failed in certain matters because he was not altogether righteous. He was of the sinful race of Adam. And the other man who never failed. Both men receive victory, brethren and sisters, and we have been able to enjoy, as we've considered them together, the wonderful principles of their lives. They both built the walls. They both built the walls in their own circumstances. The master, with such great perfection, such great beauty, he did it sinlessly, he did it eternally. And in that we can rejoice. We've been strengthened by you, by your encouragement, by your association. We thank you for this opportunity to come and to enjoy these beautiful treasures with you in this week. We hope that Yahweh will be with each one of us, though we may separate for a moment. The time is coming when we shall gather together, if not before, then at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we shall stand with the bridegroom, our husband, that one whom we have learned to love. And we shall stand with him and with Nehemiah, with his disciples, with all those who have learned to take prayer into their lives and not only be a man of prayer, men and women of prayer, but men and women of action, as we have laboured to build today a bride for Christ.